is no way God created the earth in 6 days. Nothing makes sense if he did. It took way longer. It's just a figure of speech. It's poetry.
Careful. You might want to think twice before changing God's word to fit the theories proclaimed by secular science. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our study in the book of Genesis, a book that is not only under attack from those outside the church, but inside as well. Christians have attempted to fit millions of years into the doctrine of creation by doing hermeneutical gymnastics to Genesis chapter 1. The end result of these theories is not only an undermining of the faith of countless Christians, but the gospel itself. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Palm Sunday, March 20th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, 6 Days.
Well, good morning to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the first chapter of Genesis as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. It's an amazing book that we really ought to spend more time poring over. By the way, that's how you announce your wife's birthday. You let your brother-in-law do it. Then you're clean. I didn't say anything. Now, this is what I want to do this morning. I want to read through the entirety of chapter 1, and that will take us to day 6 of creation. And then next time, we'll actually come back and park on day 6 for a while, because there's a lot there. We're not doing it justice at the pace that we'll be moving at this morning. And then after reading through the passage, and yes, I know it's lengthy. There's a reason I'm doing it that way, and I hope that it becomes clear as we continue. Then I want to camp on verse 2 for a little bit, and then we'll do sort of an overview over the days of creation and just speak about this various points. We won't be speaking specifically about each day. I think the text speaks for itself. My purpose is not to unpack everything that God created. That's, I believe, readily discernible, but rather to sum up the chapter, provide some theological framework to think about these things in light of the counter-arguments against a six-day creation. Sadly, that's heard in much of the church. And then, so that means that we'll be covering the days of creation. We will also be talking about various interpretive methods that are being used and that you may hear around Christian circles, around the water cooler, or wherever Christians gather. And so it's quite a bit that we're going to be covering. In fact, I want to end by tying this together with what Louis read this morning in Matthew 21 for Palm Sunday. And yes, we're going to do a Palm Sunday message out of Genesis chapter 1. And if you think that's impossible, well, we did a Mother's Day service last year out of the book of Judges. So, but because it's a lot to cover, I'm just going to speak faster. But let's start. Let's turn to the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth. There was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle of all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be for food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and every living thing that moves on earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he writes its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. What we have just read is the opening chapter of the Bible, the way that God inspired the recording of all that has come into being. And while the book of Genesis is an Old Testament book, it has many themes that readily jump off the page and point us toward the New Testament. And sometimes those themes are not found anywhere else until we get to the New Testament. In fact, a British Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, this is what he wrote. He said, Genesis, in fact, is in various ways almost nearer the New Testament than the Old. And some of its topics are barely heard again until their implications can fully emerge in the gospel. The institution of marriage, the fall of man, the jealousy of Cain, the judgment of the flood, the imputed righteousness of the believer, the rival sons of promise and of the flesh, the profanity of Esau, the pilgrim status of the believer in this life. All of these are predominantly New Testament things, but they are set forth in the Old Testament. I can't help but agree with that. That's one of the reasons why we see Genesis so often quoted in the New Testament. In fact, more than any other book, with the exception of Psalms and Isaiah. The gospel is before us, and in the text we glimpse Christ even now. Even in this early beginning, that's the reason why Genesis is so incredibly rich. It's incredibly rich because it is absolutely foundational. But understand that that's also the reason Genesis is under attack. When the foundation is under attack, everything based upon that foundation is affected. That means that if you cannot argue for an historic Genesis, then you lose the historicity of the gospel. Christianity is not a burning in the bosom type of religion. It's a faith that is based on the historic person and work of Jesus Christ, and your view of who Adam was and the historicity of Adam is directly tied to your view of Jesus Christ. Whether you want it to be or not, that's just the case. Listen, if there was no Adam, there was no Christ. If there is no Christ, there is absolutely no redemption. What we have just read is not simply fluff that is added to the beginning of a book to make a certain page count or something like that. This is divine revelation. And while many will dismiss what we read here, understand that the New Testament writers did not. Jesus did not. The very gospel hinges upon what we read in these opening chapters of Genesis. And as we move through the book, these themes will, I hope, become more and more readily apparent, and there will be some clarity of the importance of defending the faith once delivered. Last week, we looked at the remainder of verse 1. We saw that the way that God has chosen to first reveal himself to his creatures is as the Creator God. And he created the heavens and the earth, that summary statement that we see in the end of chapter 1, that everything that has come into existence has come into existence because God created it. And we see the mention of the heavens and earth, and in the Hebrew mind, that meant the universe. That meant everything that could be seen with the eye, everything that could be as seen as far as the imagination could wander. Later, in fact, in Genesis 14, where we're going to be introduced to a mysterious figure named Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem or Jerusalem, and also the high priest of the Most High God, he declared this of God. He says, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, God is the one who owns heaven and earth. It's what we read in verse 2 of chapter 1. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, literally brooding as a hen broods over a nest. The earth was formless, it was void. Hebrew words are actually tohu and bohu. It's kind of fun to say. It's literally, if you read the Hebrew, it says tohu wa bohu. And you can think of that as tofu, it rhymes. And tofu is also formless and void of any flavor. Waste and void, formless, empty, chaos, desolation. That's the idea. Not in the sense of evil, but in the sense of without being of any form and no life. And notice that the darkness was over the face of the deep and there was no light at this point. God is moving creation from something that is formless and void to something that is full and teeming of life. He's moving from what can be looked at as disorganized in a sense to organized. The first matter was empty, was formless, was chaotic, barren, dark, no light. God is going to bring order to what we see here. As we move through the days of creation, you'll notice that on the first 3 days, God brings form to his creation. The formless takes form. And in days 4 through 6, God brings fullness to what is now described as barren. God is going to be bringing the teams of life to the earth, that it would be overflowing. Verse 2 continues introducing us for the first time in the Bible to the Holy Spirit. This is what we read in verse 2. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, the face of the abyss. The Spirit of God was seemed to brood over. And by this, we learn of the triune authorship of creation. Already, we have seen God being described by this Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural, and it's attached to a singular noun. One God, three persons. We start to see that first glimpse of that, even in the first verses of Genesis. But now we get this picture of the Holy Spirit being identified and added to this. And we'll learn later in the New Testament that Christ as well. In fact, Colossians 1:16, for by him, or by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus does not specifically need to be mentioned here in the opening verses of Genesis to know that he is the creator. Nor is it strange that God in all three persons of the Godhead is described as doing the same work, the same activity. In fact, for instance, God the Father and Jesus the Son are described as accomplishing the same things. God the Father and Jesus are described as shepherd. They're described as savior, described as judge. In fact, in Zechariah, both God the Father and Jesus are described as the pierced one. Of course, John's gospel gives us that famous declaration, in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And listen, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So creation can be viewed from this triune perspective. I say that because the Bible reveals God as the creator. And yet there are those in the church who have undermined the doctrine of creation. You can't undermine the doctrine of creation without undermining the declaration of Scripture as God has revealed himself. It's like when someone says that they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that he's God, but they believe he was a good teacher. Well, how can it be a good teacher if Jesus claimed that he was God? Right? You can't have it both ways. If he's not God, then he's certainly not good. There are those who deny those things, and yet they believe in God, and you have to ask the question, why? If you don't believe God's revelation about himself as a creator and all that he's inspired and written here, why do you believe it elsewhere? If you don't believe Genesis chapter 1, where do you start believing the Bible? Is it Genesis 2? Is it Genesis 12? Or do you just believe the New Testament? There must be a substance to our faith. If our faith is not filled with the Scriptures or filled with the doctrines of Christianity that go against, that is anti every other culture and world religion, then what makes our faith a Christian faith? Or is it simply just faith in faith, an empty faith, a blind faith? And so even as we look at these days of creation, a section of Scripture that many of you may just find old hat, it's necessary that we understand that what is being said, what we are reading, is given by way of divine inspiration. God is here speaking and telling us of his creation as its owner. Now let's look at this section. I want to discuss some of the contrary methods of interpretation that you will hear, and these are the, you can call them the hermeneutical controversies. Because there's these terms that are thrown around. I want to make sure that we at least have an understanding of them. And I'm not talking about unbelievers here. I'm specifically talking about methods of interpretation that Christians view Genesis through. Okay, so that, let's make that clear. First of all, the first chapters of Genesis historically have been interpreted just as we read them. That's one of the reasons I wanted to read the chapter throughout. Anybody reading through the chapter just interprets it as it's written. Six literal 24-hour days. That's a plain reading of the text. And at no point in my reading did any of you wonder why I wasn't reading it poetically or something like that. It just is plain that it's a historic narrative that we're reading. Simply a reading of what was done. And that interpretation really wasn't questioned until about 150 years ago. Some argue and say, no, it was before that because Augustine didn't believe in a six literal. Well, you're right, but Augustine believed in an instantaneous creation. So 6 days just was too long for him. And the reason was because he viewed the Apocrypha as also the Word of God. So he was trying to merge those two things. But that's not an argument for millions of years of creation. All of these other theories of interpretation have come about because Christians have given up the historical Genesis and the Bible and the foundation for all faith and practice and have tried to blend the theories of secular science with that of Scripture, blending two opposing worldviews. There is no hermeneutical method that you can apply to Genesis 1 to make it mean anything other than what it says. Many of these theorists, while loving God, have decided to create a special hermeneutic that applies only to Genesis 1. In some cases, a special method of interpretation that applies to only Genesis 1:1. And then, of course, after that, they go down to the way they interpret every other part of Scripture. It just simply does not make any sense. It's an amazing anomaly when you think about it that some of these men are scholars and are so logical in every other areas, and they just seem to throw logic and everything out the window once you start talking about Genesis. One view that you'll sometimes hear is called the day-age theory. And this view teaches that the days of creation were not 24-hour periods, but rather indeterminate lengths of time. The idea that you could fit millions of years that secular scientists have been theorizing into six literal days of creation. Day one could be whatever, 200 million years. Day two, 300 million years. Day three, I mean, you get the idea there. That's a day age theory. Each day is just an era. And one of the obvious problems was that if you were going to adopt a slow evolution of life, you need to also adopt the order in which slow evolution occurs. Right? Going from the primordial soup to planes, trains, and automobiles. How did we get there? You have to also adopt that order. And so to follow the evolutionary model, you couldn't even follow the order in which things appear in Genesis. For instance, the Bible, you have vegetation on day three, but you don't have animals until day five. Well, if day three is 200 million years or whatever you want to say it is, and day four is a couple hundred million years, what in the world were these animals eating? You have to change the order of what's appearing here to do a day-age theory. You have vegetation appearing before the luminaries, the sun. What were the plants photosynthesizing off of? In secular theories, invertebrate animals in the ocean predate vegetation on land. Again, you have to change the order. On the fourth day, the Bible tells us that God made the heavenly bodies after the earth was formed. And these day-age theorists will do some amazing gymnastics with the text, saying that, well, really, the sun was there, but God didn't create the sun until day four because it was there but hidden by cloud, and then the cloud cover dissipated on day four, and that's how we got the sun. So remember, if day one, two, and three, and four were hundreds of millions of years, that's one long fog that stayed on the earth. Some amazing gymnastics need to be done with the text. There is no way to harmonize Scripture with the order of evolution and secular science. Nor is there a way to read the word days as indeterminate eras of time when we read day one, day two, and so forth, and we read morning and evening, and we'll speak more of that in a minute. Another interpretive theory has been called the framework hypothesis, and it was made popular by men such as Meredith Klein, who was a well-known Old Testament scholar. He taught out of Westminster Theological Seminary. Meredith Klein was an amazing scholar and a distinguished theologian. I have received much benefit from the writings of Meredith Klein, with the exception of the framework hypothesis. But this view is still often taught in seminaries today, although most in the church have never even heard of it. Basically, this is an attempt to reclassify the writing of Genesis out of historic narrative into whether figurative language or poetic. And they try to reclassify it as out of Genesis. And the idea is that Genesis 1 must be poetic, must be poetry, must be figurative language. As God's the creator, he's just not telling us how exactly he's doing things. He's just doing this kind of poetry thing where you kind of read between the lines and view it, obviously, from a different framework. Hebrew scholars who understand Hebrew poetry read Genesis and say, absolutely not. There's certain elements that need to be present in poetry to make it poetry, or in figurative language to make it figurative language. This is not the genre in which this is being written. One scholar, Stephen Boyd, he took 522 different texts in the Bible, including Genesis 1, and cataloged them according to their genre. And When it came to Genesis 1, he said there is no honest way to interpret it as anything other than historic narrative. It just cannot be done. The theory that most of you, though, have probably heard is the gap theory. And there are variations of this theory, but let me just give you the basics of the garden variety of the gap theory. It's called the gap theory because the proponents of this theory say that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Okay? And often the gap is argued as being millions or hundreds of millions or billions of years in between these two verses. And this is when the gap theorists say prehistoric creatures lived and died. God destroyed them in what is, the gap theorists call, the Luciferian flood, and then remade the world in, get this, 6 literal days. Isn't that amazing? So the gap theorists have this billions of years in between 1 and 2, and then they say, oh, by the way, when we get to verse 3, we just interpret it as normal days. You see the flaw in the hermeneutic? I mean, you can't have it, your cake and eat it too. If you're going to imply this weird gap, you can't say, take the same words and, anyway, it just doesn't make any sense. And this is what's often argued, that there's this idea of this Luciferian flood that's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. It's simply imaginative. The passages they give are pulled out of context. There is no reference to it anywhere in Scripture. The Bible even argues that the flood of Noah's time was unique. And so when the Bible records, one of their arguments is that when the Bible records that God was to replenish the earth, as is described in the King James Version, then the argument is that you can't replenish the earth unless something was there first. But the problem with that is how words have changed over time. So in 1611, when the King James Version came out, the prefix re could also mean to fill, as was translated into in the Geneva or the Tyndale Bibles, both of which predated the 1611. I know that's probably a little more than you needed to hear. But the point is that it's not an argument. It's not understanding how words have changed, even in the English, between those times. The obvious argument against this is that there's, in the reading of the text, there's not even a hint that we should read into this a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. In fact, verse 2 in the Hebrew begins with the letter waw, or vav, if you use modern Hebrew. And when that's attached to a noun, it makes that a parenthetical comment. That's how it begins, really, with the word and, although it's not in all the translations. That's how it starts. It's a parenthetical comment. There's no gap between verse 1 and 2. Verse 2 is a parenthetical comment connecting verse 1 with verse 3. That's the way the text reads. You can't really argue against that. Now, there are variations of each of these theories, but they all have one thing in common. The commonality is it's an attempt by Christians to reconcile the revelation of God with what the findings are of secular science. And I use the term secular science specifically because I'm not saying science. Okay? There are, you know, PhDs in geology who are Christians who have the same evidence. They're looking at the same rocks, the same fossils, but they interpret the evidence differently. Why? Because their starting place is different. Okay? Your starting place gives you your conclusions. Conclusions are based upon worldview. And we'll talk about this more in the sermons to come. We'll talk about how radiometric dating and you know, the carbon 14 test actually supports a young Earth far better than it does an old Earth. And we'll go through some of those in the sermons to come. Also want to point out that these controversies, while they are very important, and I argue that they undermine the gospel itself, it does not mean that the men and women who argue for these points are unbelievers. I want to make that very clear. As I mentioned earlier, men like Meredith Klein, these were incredible scholars whose contributions to Christianity and the church are very highly influential, sought after, but even great biblical scholars can reach unbiblical conclusions. Okay, so we need to be able to be discerning on that. And so with those things in mind, let us take a look at Creation Week and the plain meaning of the text, six literal 24-hour days of creation. And by the way, God is God. He can do whatever he pleases, and nothing is too difficult for him. I'm always confused when Christians who hold to these theories believe in the virgin birth and believe in the resurrection and they believe in all these other things, but they don't believe in creation. It blows my mind away. I don't get it. I believe God can do anything he wants. God does all his holy will. And that's exactly the image that we get here in verse 3. We get the formless, empty, dark world that was sovereignly shattered by God speaking, "Let there be light." Two words in the Hebrew. And light came shattering out of darkness. You can call this the Big Bang. 1 minute, it's dark, and the next, bang, there's light. This wasn't sunlight. This was the light of the glory of the radiance of God. It makes sense that the first thing God created was the very thing the Bible describes God with, light. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 44:3, and by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Ezekiel 43:2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Habakkuk 3:4, his radiance is like the sunlight, his rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Christians will argue that the Bible doesn't tell us how God created the heavens and the earth. I disagree with that. It says right here that he spoke it into being. If God could explain what he did on those days, would that help you? Would all of a sudden you understand what it means to speak something into being? I don't think so. The details wouldn't help us. God's first act of creation is he brings light into darkness. He divides light and darkness. And this, by the way, is the first act of God in creating you. From dead to alive. The Bible describes you as dead in trespasses and sins. Until God spoke to your deadness and said, "Let there be light." That's the act of being born again, the act of being regenerate. This is a second birth. And you have contributed just as much to your second birth as you did to your first birth. Nothing. You were dark, you were dead, God said, "Let there be light," and you became alive and able to respond to God and exercise a free gift of God's grace and faith that he's planted in your heart. The Apostle Paul actually ties these two concepts together in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Take a look at verse 4. "God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Notice these important words. There was evening, and there was morning, one day. And we'll see that expression continue. Verse 8 concludes by saying, "There was evening and there was morning a second day." We see those words again in verse 13 for day 3. We see it in verse 19 for day 4, verse 23 for day 5, verse 31 for day 6. Over and over, those words. The word "day" is often disputed to mean millions of years. And as we've discussed earlier, simply cannot be argued from the text. First of all, the word "day" is actually defined in the text for us. Look at verse 5 again. "God called the light day, the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, one day." It's actually defined for us in the text. And then also notice God numbers the days. Day 1, day 2, day 3. When we get to Genesis 5, and we get to the Toledoth of Adam, the genealogy of Adam, this is what we read. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. To define day any different than literal 24 hours would also change the luminaries, right? The sun and that God has given us to govern our clocks and our calendars. They would change our entire dating system. They would make all the genealogies of the Old Testament nonsensical and of no value to us. When we get to Exodus chapter 20 and we see the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, this is what we see stated very, very clearly on the day of rest. Starting at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then later in verse 11, I'm just skipping one verse. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. To change the view of these as not being literal days is to go not only against what we see clearly in the context and in other places in the Old Testament, it's to go against the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus looked at Genesis as actual history. If you say that you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, or as we read in our catechism this morning, right, then surely you understand your teaching or your understanding must come from the words of Christ himself. But look how Jesus speaks. In this context, he's speaking against divorce. And this is in Mark chapter 6. And he says, but Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Listen, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice that Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In other words, Adam and Eve were from the beginning of creation. In the evolutionist model, Adam and Eve would have been after billions or millions of years of evolution, of selective evolution, and therefore definitely not, as Jesus says, from the beginning of creation. To believe in evolution is to call Jesus either a liar or at least ill-informed. Also, when we look at this Hebrew word, yom, that means day, as in Yom Kippur, it's used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. Guess how it's translated all those times? Day. But yet, people want to reinterpret it when you get to Genesis 1. Doesn't make any sense. Another thing that is important for you to see as we read through chapter 1 is God's declaration of what he created. In verse 4 we read, God saw the light. It was good. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, of course talking about the luminaries, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 31, the final verse, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God called all of creation good. This was before the fall. There was no death at this point. In the evolutionary model, millions of years have gone by. Listen, millions and millions of years of death. In other words, death, when you try to merge the Bible and evolution, does not come after the fall. Does not come after sin. The Bible declares that death is the consequence. It's the wage of sin. In the evolutionary model, that's not the case. Bible declares that death comes after sin. In the evolutionary model, death is just part of everything God made. The declaration that God makes that everything that he created is good. If you combine evolution and the biblical account of creation and the evolutionary model, then you would have to say that death too would be described as good. God, in fact, created creatures to live, you would say, in a world where, what, that they weren't equipped to live? How would you argue for evolution? Millions of creatures died off because they couldn't survive in the world that God had made? In the biblical model, there is no death without the fall. Death is the consequence of sin. It is the great enemy, as described in the New Testament. God calls death an enemy. But in the evolutionary model, death would just be a natural process of change. Neither bad or good necessarily. In fact, you could argue as death being more good than bad. It's improving things, isn't it supposed to be in the evolutionary model? Survival of the fittest is the strengthening of the gene pool, isn't it? Between species changes, evolutionary model needs death to be there. The Bible tells us that creation fell into corruption when Adam fell into sin. This is from Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All of creation is groaning because of sin. The very thing that sin brought about, which is death and corruption, causes all creation to groan, as it were. Death and corruption were not part of God's creation. God said that it was very good. Now turn with me to Matthew 21. This is Palm Sunday. It's named after the waving of the palm branches by the crowds as Jesus entered his royal city of Jerusalem. This was the beginning of Passion Week, the final week before the cross. Let's look at these first 11 verses which Louis read earlier. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, the king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of them and those who followed were shouting, "Listen, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." Two brief things I want to show you. Because when we talk about Palm Sunday, this is commonly called a triumphal entry. But what I want to point out to you briefly as we conclude is just two things from what the crowds are shouting. And I want to tie those back into or look at them through the perspective of Genesis chapter 1. Both of the things that I want you to see come from the shouts of the people. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And both Luke and Matthew provide us genealogies of Jesus Christ. from two different perspectives. One from the perspective of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. One from the perspective of Mary, his mother. And when we look at the genealogy in the book of Luke, that's the genealogy that comes from Mary. And both genealogies show that Jesus is the son or of the line of King David. When you look at Joseph, he's of the line of David through David's son Solomon. You look at Mary's line, he's of the line of David through David's son Nathan. And because of that, Jesus sits on the Davidic throne. He fulfills all the prophecies given and promises given according to the line of David, all fulfilled in Christ. And by the way, he also avoids all the curses that follow David's line because of those two genealogies, but I won't get into that right now. But listen, in Luke's genealogy, we read this in verse 31. This is would be Luke chapter 3. In that long list of names, verse 31 says, the son of Melea, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, you don't get to selectively believe that if you don't also believe verse 38. When Luke in the genealogy writes, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Because just as Jesus needed to fulfill the prophecies about David, he also needed to fulfill the prophecies about Adam. He needed to be the last and final Adam that would sit on the Davidic throne and redeem man and bring about a right to all the wrongs that sin brought with the curse to all of creation. So that's one perspective, the fact that they call out Son of David. But secondly, I want you to look at this word Hosanna. Okay? We often think of Hosanna as just a shout of praise, like we would say hallelujah, but we'd be wrong there because hallelujah is an imperative. It's actually a command. It's the summons to praise. Okay, it's a command. It's not a shout of praise. It's a command to praise God. And the word Hosanna is often thought of this as this declaration of praise, but it's not. The word Hosanna is actually a plea. It's a plea to be rescued. It's a compound word. It combines the words for deliver or to save with the words to plea or to beg or to beseech. In other words, just as the creation is groaning for rescue, so is the sinner. They're literally crying out to Jesus, begging him, I beg you to save us. Please deliver us, Son of David. You see, there would be no need to beg Jesus to rescue us if death were just a part of God's creation. The plea to rescue comes from the fact that creation was good when it was created. To make death part of creation, you have now said that God is the author of death. God is the author of evil. We're asking God to rescue us from what God created. In the evil way that he would have created it. But that's not what we're asking, is it? Jesus is the one that will bring us back to the beauty that was on earth. He will do what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus will restore all that Adam lost. Jesus will reverse the curse of sin and death. And little did these palm leaf waving crowds realize that in just a few short days, Jesus would answer their cries and their begging for rescue. He would answer them. And he would pronounce upon the pleading and begging and beseeching crowds, just as he would pronounce upon the groaning of creation, it is finished. Bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there is no confusion in your word, only confusion in our submission to it. Instead of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we have taken your word captive, as it were, to the obedience of secular science. Help us to research these things out. Help us to stand firm on truth. Help us to contend for truth in the marketplace of ideas, because the world perishes in sin around us. Toward this end we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandingbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.